Hello, everyone. It is April 24th of 2024, and this is the third in the series of The Anatomy of a Lie. In part two, we finished up reading excerpts of a defining message by Bill Bradford from UCG. In it, he articulated very clearly, in my opinion, that there were two co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent beings from eternity in the God family, if I could say it that way. I appreciated that. Not that I agree with it, but rather the study was unambiguous in its content. It's always good to understand where someone is at, without the usual fluff that accompanies such things. Then a listener has an opportunity to compare what is said to their own position and see if there are issues in either. I suspect that many, if not most, have experienced walking into a movie just before the end, which can leave us a bit bewildered as to what went on before. Those who refuse to look at the things of the past and learn from them are doomed to repeat them. Often, it seems, we come across quotes or quips from others that fit perfectly with one's current thought process. I came across one such the other day and would like to quote it, for it really resonated with me. The quote was credited to a fellow by the name of Dresden James. Apparently that is a pen name, the real author is unknown, but he said, quote, "When a well-packaged web of lies has been sold gradually to the masses over generations, so embedded over time, the truth will seem utterly preposterous and its speaker a raving lunatic." I couldn't help but think of the whole world being deceived, as the Bible tells us, or the Joseph Goebbels quote about lies being repeated often enough become the truth, and you will even come to believe them yourself. Those all stitched together real nice for this Anatomy of a Lie study we've been doing. With that in mind, I wondered about the Trinity doctrine that is thoroughly infused into the Orthodox Christian world. How long had it been around? For it is accepted as fact very widely and not to be questioned, no matter if it conflicted with the Bible or not. So I went online to get some data to find the start of the movie, if you will, so that I might understand where we were at as to how long ago the movie started. The faithful scribe who does the transcripts for these studies blows up trying to separate my comments from the texts of stuff we quote. So in deference to his labor of love, and it is exactly that, I am so thankful for his work for all of us, I will read the text uninterrupted until stated otherwise. I found this online, and it makes as much sense as anything else I've come across, so here goes. Let's read it. It's called, an article is called, "What is the Origin of the Doctrine of the Trinity?" And I start the quote now, and I will read it straight through. It's a bit lengthy, but I think it needs to be read in one document. There is a word in here, before we get into it, called consubstantial that I was unaware of, and it simply means of the same substance. So with that out of the way, let's begin the quote. "The Trinity is Christianity's most unique, defining, incomprehensible, and awesome mystery. It is the revelation of who our Almighty Creator actually is, not just a God, but an infinite being existing in eternity as three co-equal, infinite persons, consubstantial yet distinct. The origin of the doctrine of the Trinity is the Bible, although the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. As all Orthodox Christians agree, the doctrine of the Trinity holds that God is one essence, but three persons. God has one nature, but three centers of consciousness. God is only one what, but three whos. Some unbelievers mistakenly call this a contradiction. Rather, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery revealed by God in His Word. A contradiction would be to claim that God has only one nature, but also three natures, or that He is only one person, but also three persons. From the very beginning of the Church, Christians have understood the mystery of the Trinity, even before they began using the term Trinity. For example, the first Christians knew the Son was the Creator, John 1:1-2, the I Am of the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58, equal to the Father, John 14:9, and the Judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25 and John 5:22, who is to be worshipped as only God is allowed to be, Deuteronomy 6:13, Luke 4:8, and Matthew 14:33. The first Christians knew the Holy Spirit was a separate person with His own thoughts and will, John 16:13, who intercedes for us with God, Romans 8:27, proving He is a distinct person from God the Father. Since intercession requires at least two parties, no one intercedes with himself. Furthermore, a human can be forgiven for blaspheming God the Son, but not for blaspheming God the Holy Spirit. New Testament writers mention all three persons of the Trinity together numerous times, Romans 1:4, 15:30, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Ephesians 1:13-14, and 1 Thessalonians 1:3-6. The early believers knew that the Father and the Son sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, another counselor, to live in our hearts. John 14:16-17, verse 26, and also John 16:7. These mysteries were fully accepted by the early church as revealed truth without the label of the Holy Trinity. The Old Testament gave glimpses of the Trinity, and no passage of Scripture contradicts the doctrine. For example, in Genesis 1:26, God says in the plural, "Let us make mankind in our image." God declares that He was completely alone when He created everything, stretching out the heavens and spreading out the earth by Myself, Isaiah 44:24. Yet Jesus was the instrument of God's creation, John 1:1-3 and Colossians 1:16. In the company of the Holy Spirit, who was hovering over the primordial waters, Genesis 1:2, only the doctrine of the Trinity can explain it all. The Torah hinted at the idea of God existing in multiple persons and predicted His coming in the flesh. The Old Testament is filled with references to a coming world ruler, Genesis 49:10, to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, who was not only God's Son, Isaiah 9:6, but a Messiah who would be God in the flesh, Isaiah 7:14 and Zechariah 2:8-11. But the Jews were looking for, and under Roman occupation desperately hoping for, a triumphant, conquering Messiah, not a lowly, suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And Israel failed to recognize the Son of God due to His ordinariness, Isaiah 53:2, Matthew 13:54-58, John 10:33, and they killed Him, Zechariah 12:10, and Acts 2:36. In the years after the death of the last apostle, John, there were many attempts by Christian theologians to define and explain God to the church. Explanations of spiritual reality to earthly beings will always fall short. Some teachers' explanations were a bit off, while others sank into heresy. The errors put forward in post-apostolic times ranged from Jesus being all God and only appearing to be human, docetism, to his being created rather than an eternal, adoptionism, Arianism, and others, to there being three separate gods in the same family, tritheism, to the one God playing different roles at different times, modalism and monarchianism. As no religion can exist without knowing who or what its followers worship, there was a great need to define God in a way that all followers of Christianity would agree upon as official or orthodox doctrine. And if Jesus were not God, all Christians were heretics for worshiping a created being. It seems that the Church Father Tertullian, AD 160 to 225, was the first to apply the term Trinity to God. Tertullian uses the term against Praxeas, written in 213, to explain and defend the Trinity against the teaching of his contemporary Praxeas, who espoused the Monarchian heresy. So things were already being labeled back in the second century. From there, we can jump forward over a century of church discussions, schisms, and debate to the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the Trinity was finally confirmed as official church doctrine. A final observation, theology is the attempt by flawed humans to understand the words of the Bible, just as science is the attempt by flawed humans to understand the facts of nature. All the facts of nature are true, just as all the original words of the Bible are true. But humans are limited and make lots of mistakes, as history continually shows. So where there is error or disagreement in science or theology, both disciplines have methods of correction. The history of the early church reveals that many sincere Christian believers got it wrong when it came to defining God's nature, a great lesson on the need for humility. But through a careful study of God's word, the church was finally able to articulate what the Bible clearly teaches and what they knew to be true. God exists as an eternal Trinity. So, there you have it. If you happen to print this off or want to, I will ask Carolyn if she would post the link so that you can go and read it and deliberate it for yourself. So if our deliberations are considered something new, you know, the things that we talk about and look at now, it seems that we would be rather sadly mistaken. This stuff has gone on for a very long time. Prior to the official adoption of the Trinity, I don't see where in the Old Testament the Jews held any such conviction. It's just not a theme. Pre-flood, who knows? The scriptures were given to Israel. The rest of the world wallowed in darkness. If the Bible is true, and the other nations didn't have it, where did they get truth from? The ruler of this world would seem an obvious answer, and he is a liar, as Christ confirmed in John 8, verses 42 through 47. We've read that recently. I'm sure you all know what it says. But I'd like to go back and just take a couple of things in that article that really stuck out for me. And I'll just reread that and comment along the way. For example, the first Christians knew the Son was the Creator, and they quoted John 1, 1 and 2. That is a very prominent teaching in the Church of God. That he was also the I Am of the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58. That is exactly what is taught, to the best of my understanding, in the Church of God. And he was equal to the Father, John 14:9, and the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25 and John 5:22, who is to be worshipped as only God is allowed to be worshipped, Deuteronomy 6:13, Luke 4:8, and Matthew 14:33. A Christ-centered worship system is in place in the Church of God. That is exactly the same, and it came directly out of Trinitarian thought. I'd like to read another piece. It says, "No religion can exist without knowing who or what its followers worship. There was a great need to define God in a way that all followers of Christianity would agree upon as the official or orthodox doctrine. And if Jesus were not God, all Christians were heretics for worshiping a created being." Those really stood out in my mind as I was looking at that. And we can see this obvious similarities within Church of God theology, and it is deeply rooted in the Trinitarian doctrine. It's exactly the same, actually. And that might be fine, it might be true, but it also might not be true. It is important to take the time to consider the setting of Israel to become Jehovah's nation. We see where the movie started. What was the geopolitical lineup for all of this? All other nations at the time were anything but Jehovah's nations. Israel, too, worshipped the demon gods, and they continued to do so even after they had been led out of Egypt. One of the reasons that God led them out of Egypt, where they had a far different God that they worshipped, in Exodus 5:1, it tells us, "Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" So their worship system was about to be turned upside down. Israel loved their demon gods and willingly followed and worshipped the lie rather than the truth. And we can read about that in the little book of Amos. Amos 5, we'll read verses 25 through 27. Amos 5, verses 25 through 27. So God dragged them out of Egypt to specifically worship him. That's the setting that we need to have a good grasp. But you can see what where their heart really was. In Amos 5:27, it says, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says Jehovah, whose name is the God of hosts." Succoth is another name for Molech. Israel was called out of a world that the demons actually ran and ruled, and Satan as well, of course. And they were to become kings and priests to God and no longer worship who they were plugged into before. Exodus 19, and we'll read verses 3 through 6, just to confirm that. Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, and they certainly didn't do that in Egypt, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel was to be a beacon of blessings and truth in the midst of a world engulfed in lies and the cursings that follow from it. Israel was to have the true God and his ways surrounded by those that followed Team Dark, you know, a beacon of a nation in a world of darkness. That should give us quite the mental image of what Jehovah wanted. Recently, just for my own satisfaction, I spoke to a few people and just asked them, you know, you believe you have salvation. What is that? What does that actually mean to you? And the answers were varied and very interesting, because in the view of at least some, they really didn't know what that was. They were sure that they had salvation, but they didn't know what that encompassed. One of them asked, well, what do you think? So I quoted Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which I will read. It says, And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to the God by your blood, obviously referencing Jesus Christ here and his sacrifice, but the redemption was to the Father, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, does that not sound like exactly the same thing we read in Exodus 19? That was met with a bit of amazement and consternation, because it isn't really hard to do the math that if we're kings and priests to God, we would be teaching and showing the people how to worship the true God, and we certainly wouldn't be keeping and teaching Christmas and Easter to anybody. So that was an automatic, oops, we have a problem here, to the person that I was actually talking to. I don't know how they processed that, but that's what the scriptures say. We've looked in the past at Psalm 82, quite recently, showing how Jehovah allows at this time fallen angels, demonic powers, to rule. I suspect that if one were to get up on their soapbox and proclaim Ephesians 6:12, where it specifically tells us who the battles are with, and said that that was real, mind you, you know, there could be an intellectual acknowledgement of it, but when you get down to the brass tacks about how this works, we can begin to understand things a little more clearly. It says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So keep in mind, you have a whole world filled with nations ruled by Satan and the demons, and then all of a sudden up pops this potential nation of Israel who worships the actual true God. That's quite a visual representation. Going on, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and God the Father allows that. There's a great show going on here, a great experiment, if you will. Throughout time, there's a witness being given through humanity to the fallacy of what the fallen powers have adopted themselves. If somebody proclaimed that that's really the cause of the trouble today, as being authoritative at all, Your reward might be a pink room with rubber walls for you to bounce off with your sleeves tied behind your back. Yet, if we go to the book of Daniel, which we've looked at in the past, it shows us exactly how it does work. There are demon powers who run the world. There's nothing new there. We looked at that in Daniel 10, verse 13. Speaking of a time past, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia. This is in the spirit world. That's exactly how it works. We learned in previous studies that there is an interaction, like in Psalm 82, of how this rulership actually plays itself out. And there's a very insightful passage in 1 Kings 22 that we can learn a lot from if we just stop to consider. This is the council that's spoken of in Psalm 82 in action and the intervention in human affairs. And 1 Kings 22, and let's read verses 19 through 23. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne." And we might want to stop and think about that. "And all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And Jehovah said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" So here we can see an intervention directly in human affairs. "So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that." So we have some feedback in the spirit world and God orchestrating it. "Then a spirit came forward and stood before Jehovah and said, 'I will persuade him.'" Well, that would be a lying spirit, and God can't be in the presence of that kind of being, can he? "So Jehovah said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'Oh, well, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And Jehovah said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, Jehovah has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and Jehovah has declared disaster against you.'" You mean God would use a fallen angel to bring about a result? Would he let the lie be out there to bring about and accomplish his goal? Yes. Oh, yes. He does. Jehovah allowed a demonic spirit to influence an outcome in human behavior, and it's one of several such references in the scriptures. Nations that will not be ruled by God stand to be ruled by the other. This has not changed. Paul gave direct reference to the worship of demons. That's really what that was in 1 Corinthians 10. He references it in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. Rather, he says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you, the ecclesia, to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. God tells us without ambiguity how he is to be worshipped, how he wants to be worshipped. Yet we see many forms of worship in the world vastly different than what he has ordained. And if someone told them the truth about who they are worshiping, would you be considered a raving lunatic in this day and age? Yes, once a lie is deeply embedded it isn't easily removed. When we moved from Sunday and Christmas and Easter all those many years ago, there were more than a few that thought we'd completely lost it. That shouldn't be a surprise, because those lies were embedded so long ago. And if you, you come along and say, "Hey, wait a minute," you will be considered a raving lunatic, exactly like it talked about. This should not surprise us. Satan embeds lies so that when I was born, I simply walked into it, was taught that's what you do, and that lie had become truth, and that's simply what we did and never questioned it. So that has to be one of his modus operandi. If we go to 2 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles 29, the whole chapter deals with the righteous king Hezekiah cleaning up the mess. And you can review that on your own time. He cleaned things up and he began to restore the things of God, because they had been in a mess for a very, very long time. If we end up, and you can read that on your own time, but you can see how he began to do things and he began to restore the worship of the true God, because the altar had been completely defiled. And curiously, because it is that time of the year, if you go to 2 Chronicles 29, we can go to verse 17. It says, "They began to sanctify," clean up the mess, "on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of Jehovah. So they sanctified the house of Jehovah in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished." Do you notice that that would normally have been Passover time? But they were in such a state of defilement, they had to go through certain processes to get things back in shape. If we go on to chapter 30, notice this. "And Hezekiah, after the cleanup, sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." They couldn't keep it in the first because they were still cleaning up the mess. "For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all of the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner." So they had gone away from the truth of how God had wanted to be worshipped for quite some time. "Then the runners went through all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against Jehovah, God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Don't be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Jehovah and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Jehovah your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to Jehovah, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For Jehovah your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Well, that's what a surprise. Had they already forgotten that God required worship of his worship of him through his days? Did they believe a lie that it was okay to worship demons? Because we see in the scriptures over and over again, they constantly went ahuring, as it says, after other gods. They wanted to believe the lie. Nevertheless, going on in verse 11, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So it's a very interesting time that we see there, and there's a return to God, there's a return to the truth of the real worship of the true God, what he required. But there's little doubt that that understanding had been replaced by a lie, because lots of them didn't come. Going on in verse 22, let's just read that. Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of Jehovah, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, making peace offerings and making confession to Jehovah God of their fathers. And then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Israel rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt with Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose, blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. To heaven was God pleased with their behavior. Yes, he certainly was. Going on in verse 30, chapter 31, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present, and we read that some weren't, went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, and every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service. The priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of Jehovah. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. If such a thing occurred today, how do we think that folks would react, having another truth in place regarding the worship of Jehovah? How do you think that would go over? And yet, if we read Zephaniah 1 and Micah 1, there is going to be an instant replay of that by Jehovah himself. That is the truth. All of these false forms of worship our lies, and when the time is right, God is going to completely eradicate all of that within his model nation. I'd like to comment a bit more on the results of the Jesus seminar, which we went through the last time. If this group of scholars determined that 80-85% of the New Testament was bogus, a lie, if you will, what had they absorbed as truth that helped them recognize these errors in the New Testament? How did they know that it wasn't true? Is it at least possible that they had their theology force them to conclude that Christ's words were bogus? And where did they get them from? What were Christ's thoughts on the veracity of Scripture? Did he regard them as valid? Did he tremble at God's word? What about Christ himself? There isn't a lot of worth, according to the Jesus Seminar, in the value of Scripture. And I thought, well, that'll be interesting. Christ, obviously, from God, would know. So let's just take a look at a few scriptures here as we move along. What did Christ think of the veracity and validity of the scriptures? Let's go to Matthew 26 and read 52 through 56. But Christ said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Christ knew that his Father's word was absolutely solid, and that if it was written in the scriptures, it was going to happen, and his behavior, his own personal behavior, reflected that. How about John 13, verse 18? John 13, 18. Christ speaking, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Look at the level of respect that Christ placed on the scriptures. And if we stop to think for a moment on that, "he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," who was it that spoke through David in that passage? There can be no doubt of its application, nor of the speaker. John 15:25. Christ again speaking, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Who was the speaker through David? Who is the me? The math isn't really hard to do. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets just like it is in the Ecclesia today. Matthew 21, verse 42. Christ said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" He pointed them to God's word, which, of course, is the truth. In Matthew 22, let's have a look at verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." Well, how about Mark 12, 24? Mark 12, 24. Repeat, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures? He pointed them to the source of truth. Luke 24, we'll read verses 27, 32, and 45. Luke 24:27. "At the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Did Christ place validity on the scriptures? Verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Why would he do that if there was some invalidity in them? Does that make any sense? Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. If the scriptures were not the word of God, why would he even bother? If we do a further study of scripture and scriptures, just go to your Strong's and have a look at that, and I think you will find a far different conclusion regarding the veracity of the scriptures than what was the conclusion of the Jesus seminar. A world of difference. Christ quoted in John 10:35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, does that sound like something that's 80% false? How about John 19? John 19, and we'll look at verses 24, 28. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that this scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. How about verse 36? For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. In verse 37, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So over and over, Christ referenced the veracity of the word of his Father. If God says something, unless one hears otherwise, you can set your watch to it. John 2:22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the ecclesia of the day believed God. It takes some time, honestly, to conclude Jehovah's word is solid. There is a chain of integrity that flows from the Father, through his Son, through the prophets and servants of God, that he uses to preserve his word. Where would you and I be if John 12, verses 49 and 50, was in fact a lie? Where would we be? Christ said, I've not spoken in my own authority, but the Father, who doesn't lie, sent me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So we can see this chain of integrity from the Father to Christ. Christ taught the apostles directly. And so there's a continuous flow of truth. And when we have scholars that have rejected that truth, what are they left with? Well, it would only seem to be they're left with lies. And these things are deeply implanted. They've been implanted way in the past. I'm going to leave you with a puzzle here as we wind down. In Psalm 22, and I've recently asked a group of people, okay, how does this look? We are the ecclesia. God is our Father. What is our Father's name? Christ prophesied in Psalm 22:22. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Well, do we have a confirmation that in fact has occurred? What did Christ say? Did he fulfill that which he prophesied about. In John 17:26, and Christ said, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. So he confirmed that he did so, yet if asked, at least some ecclesia do not know what the Father's name is. What lie might be so deeply embedded? What lie might be told to hide the Father's name? Was there a lie told to hide it? If there was, what would it be? And would Satan seek to hide the Father's name by the use of a very clever lie? Leave you with that puzzle. More in part 4.